The text is in the fourth chapter of Romans and verse 21. Now I'm taking quite a large section today because it is really one theme. And that's my text, verse 21 in chapter 4 of Romans. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Just on its own, it's a very beautiful statement, a very powerful one. And we might consider this in our hearts now this morning and ask ourselves, well, is that true of me? Is that true of you? And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. In a sense, you settle a very big point, don't you, when you decide favorably there, that you believe that God is able to fulfill the promises that he makes. And that is the great issue that we have here. Now, Paul has already established the condition of man, and the first three chapters up until about verse 20 or 21 or so in chapter 3 give a very vivid description of man. And we went through one or two verses there, and although we didn't go sin by sin, I think we read them, and they are verses that we're all we are painfully aware of them and know that that is true. But I think probably you feel very much like I feel, that when I used to read those verses, say, years ago, or when I first came here, I used to feel a little embarrassed in reading them and thinking, well, had God got to do that? Had the Holy Spirit to guide Paul to write such verses that seem to leave nothing unsaid, and things that you and I don't like even mentioning from a pulpit? There they are, listed there, and are quite alarming. But by today, it seems clearer to us. So we seem to be living in a time when these things that were there seem to be so obvious. This is the story of man. This is what we really are like. And when we see that is the thing that we are suffering from, then he lays, doesn't he, a tremendous foundation for this great epistle, that there cannot be anything other than a great work of grace to save us. It can't be anything else. Not at any time can it be light or flippant. At every time we think of it, it has to be a very serious, because it is a great work of grace, because there is so much to be done in us. And when we think of the simple illustration we had with the children, you could make so much of that, really, that we know that with some of the weeds, especially thinking of bindweed, I think it says, you try and trace the roots of that one, it seems to go on and on forever, 5 or 6 feet down, and then have you got it all? That sin has wound itself deep in and out of every part of what we are. We find it easy to complain. Words flow apace with one man when we complain and fill our fellow creatures here with a sad tale of our complaint. We are like that. But that is only a part of it. We are sinful and we have fallen short. Then in chapter 3, verse 23, it says these words in concluding regarding Jew and Gentile. He said, all of you, he said, whether you are religious, then you have sinned knowing better things, or whether you have not known the religion of God or the faith of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think that is the thing that we must make very, very clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have this idea, you see, that some people are not far short. We've got this idea. And it really has to be. And Paul does here. He crushes that idea. He says, not in any way can we say that somebody, or that he was really quite good, but he didn't quite make it, and perhaps God could have made an exception in his case and given him that extra inch that he failed. But you know, we are so far below. I'm trying to think of what we said last time. I think it was something like this. If that lower pillar of the steps of the pulpit represented a person who's not so good, and this higher pillar here represents a person who, in the eyes of society, say, well, there's you, a very good man. If ever there was a Christian, there's you, a Christian man. Maybe he goes to church, or maybe he doesn't go to church, but there is a very good Christian man. But he knows somebody who's even better than him, and we can put him up at the top of that pillar up there, and he reaches that height. And he's feeling rather happy about his situation, this poor little thing down here, and this poor little effort here, and there's he up there. And then he is told that what is expected in measurements, now let's give any measurements, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 miles up, or any figure you like. And he says, well, I'm not falling short. He said, I'm hopeless. He said, I'm hopeless. And this one said, you're hopeless? Yes, he said. This one says, you're hopeless? Yes. What you're saying? Well, haven't you seen the requirements of God? He requires a righteousness that is equal to his. And this one appears, says, I have nothing like that. Look at my heart. That's where he looks. I have nothing like that. And the Bible then tells us quite plainly, if we begin to think that some people are rather special in and out of religion, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It isn't a matter of just not making it, but hopelessly and helplessly short of the glory of God. This is what we must learn, and this is what we must recognize about ourselves. That's why we can be mean, that's why we can be critical, that's why we pout, that's why we take offense, that's why we take umbrage, that's why we backslide, that's why we do all sorts of things. It's because this terrible, terrible malaise, this illness of ours, sin. And it's God alone that can help us. Now, you might say that this is a very savage epistle. Well, it is. And yet it can be recognized as the epistle of hope because it brings a correct diagnosis. It doesn't pretend and say, now look, you're already a nice person. You're already faithful in chapel. You're already a person who was preaching sometimes. Or if you're a lady, it takes an occasional sisterhood and so on. You're already a nice person. You're already good. You only need to have the doctrines clicking in your mind and you'll be all right. That's rubbish. There is need for a radical work of grace. And when we recognize that, then we begin to appreciate the wonder of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. So here I'm saying, this one's saying, I haven't got a righteousness. This one's saying, my righteousness isn't good enough. And that one up there is saying, my righteousness even is as filthy rags. So what do I need? I need another righteousness. Where shall I get it? It is, God says, I will provide it. So it is a declaration from God. I will provide a righteousness. And so he brings Jesus Christ into the scene. And what we have here is this. We have a forgiveness, we have a righteousness, we have a penalty paid, we have a wrath which is removed, appeased, the anger of God. Yeah, but remember, it is God that provides the means whereby his anger may be laid aside. Paul then poses an argument. He says, all right, I said all that. And so he takes for him and for the Jews what would be the most difficult argument against a person being saved by grace alone. You see it? By grace alone. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. By grace alone. So he takes an example. And the example he takes is the most difficult one. It's the one that everybody that amongst the Jews would say, are you taking that example? And they would be astounded. Yes, let us take our father Abraham. Now, Abraham is not only the father of the Jews, but also isn't he the father of Ishmael and all the other tribes, of Gentiles as well, as far as that is concerned. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? He's putting a question in the mouth of the Jews and saying, well, didn't Abraham find something? Didn't Abraham find a way to God? Didn't Abraham manage to do it? For what saith the scripture, says the apostle? Abraham believed God. We are then referring to Genesis, aren't we? And has these words, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So although there were many good works in the life of Abraham, and that he set things going in many ways, yet even before he came to the observance of circumcision, yet something had happened in Abraham's life. What was this? Abraham believed. Believed what? Abraham believed in God. And God counted that as righteousness. And he imputed, he imputed to Abraham his own righteousness. He said, if you try and say that Abraham found another way, no, he did not find another way. Then it's as if he's listening to another argument. Somebody's whispering somewhere, what about David? What about King David? And this is what David says. He quotes in this chapter from Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom he will not impute sin. So you see what he is doing. He's saying, even there, in the fathers there, and the patriarch Abraham there, and in David, the most popular and respected and loved of the kings, he's saying, even there, he takes two, doesn't he, significant figures. Abraham, how was he saved? Faith in God. David, how was he saved? Through forgiveness of sins by the mercy of God. If you look there, you see the same thing amongst those people as well. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord hath not imputed sin. And so he states those things, and he wants to bring us back to that place. All have sinned. Whether it's Abram, he was a sinner. Whether it's David, he was a sinner. What did Abram need? The grace of God. What did David need? The grace of God. Who are we? What are we? Sinners. What do we need? The grace of God. Am I a Jew? What do I need? The grace of God. Am I a Gentile? What do I need? The grace of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our picture. That's our scene. Now then, the divine persuasion. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We are given an example here of Abram's faith in action. He believed in God. That's the basic thing about him. And because he believed in God, you can see in the events in Abraham's life, this great factor being true, Abraham believed. Even when he was asked to do the most sacrificial and painful things, his faith in God was stronger than anything that he might be feeling in his heart. He believed in God. God made promises to him that he would be the father of many nations. And this when he was 100 years old, and when Sarah, his wife, was past bearing children, it seemed an impossible thing. But Abraham believed. Not so much in Sarah, not so much in himself, but he believed in God. Here's a verse, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to be home, to perform. Who against hope, believed in hope. That is, when everything was hopeless, to him it was not hopeless. And that's how we must be in our day and generation. It's a ghastly generation that we are living in. It is sinful and it condones sins and it talks and dodges around sin but never deals with its problem. If you say it's hopeless, it's hopeless. We see multitudes of people that lack in interest. You might say it's hopeless. Let us begin, my friends, by believing in God that he is still filling a kingdom, that he's still calling out of every nation, men and women, to believe. Let us believe like that, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And it goes on in this chapter, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So what is he going to look at when he thinks of the promises of God? Is he going to look at his circumstances? Is he going to look at his own abilities, his own strength? He doesn't look at that. He looks at God. That's where his attention is. And then we have this remarkable verse. And I think that word must be a most choice word. You could say regarding the promise, imagine the promise, you shall be the father of many nations. And you could well argue, and Sarah laughed at you. You could well argue, look at us, an old couple like us, it can never be. It should have come much sooner than this. It can never be. It's absolutely hopeless. Listen, he staggered not. You could always imagine you could stagger back and go back a few steps. And God said, what's wrong with you? He staggered not. Why? Abraham believed in God. That's why. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He believed in the plan of God. He believed that God could perform it. He did not stumble or stagger because of it. He believed in God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now that's one thing we learn when he's taking Abraham as an example. He's already said that righteousness is imputed to him, but then he enlarges upon it. He said, now let's look at him as a man. He believed. Look at that time when he was tested regarding his son. He didn't stumble or falter or argue then. Abraham believed. Let's regard this man. And then he stands up. No wonder he's described in the scriptures as the friend of God. It's a lovely title he's given. But why is that title given to him? Because he believed in God. And because of that believing in God, God puts on him, imputed to him, righteousness. Now secondly, the provision of God for Abraham. In regard to Abraham's faith, and is standing with God. See, he had to deal with this. Because as usual, we say, well, what about Abraham? He had to deal with it. Abraham's a good man. You mean to tell me that Abraham isn't in glory? And then he said, oh yes, he is in glory, but not for the reasons you think. But for the reasons that God gives. That it was not on his efforts, but on the righteousness that God gave him. So he's answering that question to them. That's a great concern here. And so they would be very interested to know. But it's not only for them. Don't we argue like that? How many of you may have said, you know, well, I've got a friend, well, he didn't come to chapel or even an evangelical church, if ever there was a kind man that trod this earth. Have you heard these phrases? If ever there was a Christian that trod on God's earth, there was a Christian. And they're forgetting sin. They're forgetting that we're hopelessly and helplessly short of the glory of God. They're forgetting how ill we are. We think we've got a headache and we only need an aspirin when we have a terminal illness and we need a radical operation. They're forgetting the situation. And they're just going by the outward appearance when God looks upon our heart. He had to deal with Abraham and all the little Abrahams that we seem to defend. And therefore, we are told, his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Sinful old Abraham. Yes, sinful. The sinner Abraham was robed in the righteousness of God because of his faith. Now, we might still ask questions and wonder, well, how can that be? It's a very remarkable thing. How can God do that? You see, there's a problem there. How can God do that and just give out his righteousness to a sinner, as if he were disregarding his sin, how can God do that to Abraham and still remain a just God? How can he do that? Because God is just and holy and righteous, and not that defileth shall ever enter heaven. We know that. Abraham is a sinner. How can he be counted righteousness when there has been nothing to remove his sin? How can it be? When it says faith. But it is Jesus Christ himself that gives the answer, fills in the little jigsaw. And it's in the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 8, and it's verse 56. It's an astounding verse. It really, really is. It's an astounding verse. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, did you ever hear such a thing? It's marvelous. There we have. You might say, yes, I can come to that place, God, because of thy sovereignty and because of this man's faith in God. I can see it almost where thou in thy mercy, because of his faith, will impute, count him as righteous. But how can God retain his righteousness? Art thou overlooking sin? And there we have Christ Jesus, the Son of God, saying, now look, your father Abraham, yes, Abraham, rejoice to see my day in some miraculous way, in some deep spiritual insight. Abraham saw the day of Christ and he was glad. He rejoiced to see that day and he saw it. Look at the emphasis. And he saw it and he was glad. So that should remove anything from our minds regarding the inerrancy and the infallibility and the inspiration of this word of God, of the scriptures of our God. An astounding reality. It is fully expressed. God counted to him for his faith righteousness. Yet in his day he saw Christ and was glad. Then lastly, the divine preparation. How does this come to us? You see what he's doing? He's been dealing with a great need of all mankind through all the ages. He's taken the most difficult example he can, Abram and also David. And he's shown also, David is quite clear on the passage on forgiveness of sin, that Abram has righteousness imputed to him. And we wonder what the details are. And then Jesus Christ fills us with the details. He saw me and rejoiced for my day. And what was Christ's day? A day when he came to do the will of God. A day when he fulfilled the law of God. A day when he died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. A day when he rose from the dead. He rejoiced to see my day and was glad. We're left in no doubt about that. And in any case, we are told quite definitely, God counted him righteous. Where do we come in? And there's a divine preparation for us. Now verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Now this account about righteousness being counted to Abraham is not written in the scriptures just for Abraham's benefit. It was not written that it was imputed to him just for that reason alone. And here is verse 24. But for us, for me, for you, this is what we require. Righteousness imputed to a sinner like myself and to sinners like you. Hopeless, helpless sinners. Not people who almost made it, because there are none of us here who almost made it. However proud and arrogant we may be about our little boasting little good works and our nice personalities, whatever it may be. We need another righteousness. What is ours like? It is like filthy rags. You pick it up with a stick and you take it as far away from your person and as far away from the building as you can. It stinks. Why? Because it is tainted with sin. We have not got a righteousness. Even our best is tainted with sin. We haven't got a righteousness. Where can we get it then? Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. That you and myself, we can have the same righteousness that was given to Abraham, that was given to David. We can have the same righteousness. How can we have the same righteousness? You know, sometimes when you're feeling a bit down, even as a Christian, and thinking, oh, you think of events in your life that you're thoroughly ashamed of them and know they should not be there, even as a Christian. And you think, well, can I be true and can I be real? And almost you hear something from your soul saying, no, 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 don't talk like that. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Up where I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That is the center of our great and our glorious faith. Now then, let us look at the situation. It doesn't matter whether we have an unpleasant personality or a pleasant personality. It doesn't matter whether we are full of good works or empty of good works. None of these things can save us. You might say, well, this person is so nice. Our 20th century word. Things are nice and things are lovely and things are sweet. And we see the thing that covers the multitude of sins that are in our hearts. No, none of those things, however nice we are. God looks on my heart. I'm horrified at my heart. But God must think. You must feel the same. And yet, he can impute the perfection of Christ on me. He can count, put, impute on me the purity of Jesus Christ. How can this be? How can this be? Listen to the words. It's to do with God. It's to do with the plan of God. The greatest event, remember, that ever took place in this world is the incarnation, the redemption, the resurrection, the ascension, and there he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is the greatest event, and all the rise and falls of nations are of some relevance, but their only real relevance is as they affect the Church of God. What about the multitude of believers who rise in their fortunes, fall in their fortunes, rise in their power, fall in their power? What meaning have their lives only in as far as they affect a Christian? You see, we are the people of God. Mercifully, from the ranks of the unbelievers, many are added daily into this kingdom of God. I should ask God, are you interested, God, in the Assyrian Empire? Are you interested, God, in the Babylonian Empire? Are you interested, God, in the great vast multitudes in another part of the world? Are you interested, God, in the ancient civilizations of South America? And he says, well, I know all about that. I know their rise and fall. What are you interested in? My kingdom! Well, where is your kingdom? It is everywhere. It is in every nation. People of all sorts of backgrounds. Well, who are these people? Men and women of faith. What about the people of the Old Testament? In their day, they saw Christ. How do they have the righteousness of Christ? By faith in God. What about us? Where do we stand? What are you interested in, God? I am interested in the kingdom of God. Listen to what my son said about her. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That's what we belong to. Believe. Faith like that. Not just a little chapel on Whitchurch Road and a little chapel over there and a little chapel over there. Some a little bigger, some a little smaller. Not that. But that we are the people of God. And that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's who we are. Don't let's forget it. What made us so? Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, we have the privilege, we can say, we have seen Christ in our day. He didn't live in Abram's day. not on earth. And yet he saw him and rejoiced and saw his day. We haven't seen him physically in our day. Yet we have seen him also in our day, and we have rejoiced, and we are glad. And what have we seen by the eye of faith? We've seen that God so loved the world. He delivered his Son into this world. Why? For our offensiveness. You know, it's a very powerful word. You ask God, what do you think of us, Lord, outside of the grace of God? He'll say, well, let me just tell you, you're offensive. Offensive? Yes, you're an offense. You offend me. You're offensive. Will you help me, Lord? Turn your eyes upon my Son and see there who was delivered for our offenses, and the punishment equal to eternal damnation is paid in full. And then to confirm it all, he's raised from the dead. This is my Son. And where is he now? On the right hand of the Majesty on high. What has he done for me? He's lived a life for you that you could never have lived. A perfect life. He's paid a penalty for you that you could never end paying for it. And so when you come to him, where would you put your faith? In your tradition, in your religion, in your pride, in your pathetic little good works that you might try and boast before a perfect God? No, rather ask for that faith which is a gift from God, and let that faith take you into the arms of Christ and into that embrace of the pardon of our God, and where by faith we appropriate these benefits. Our sins are forgiven, and he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. We impute our sin to him, and he imputes to us his righteousness and his beauty. So we, in our day, have seen Jesus and rejoiced and are glad. Our faith was where? Our faith was in Jesus Christ, so that we might believe in God. And how can we be such people? He has made it so. Why are we then the people of God? Because he has imputed to us righteousness. Why? Because of faith, not of works. Because of faith. Faith in what? Faith in this glorious, glorious, wonderful Gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember these words? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Or may I express it in a translation of a hymn by William Williams Llanbryn Mair. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation. Here's Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. O come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abram and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. O rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice. In what? In a righteousness which he imputes, he puts, he counts on us through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee, and we pray that these things may become abundantly clear. Let us see our need and let us thoroughly understand. Let us see, O Lord, our desperate plight. And let us see the gospel and fully appreciate that it is by grace alone. Wilt thou, O Lord, help us to see that thou art preparing godly men and women for a holy heaven and a holy God. For thy name's sake, amen.